Okay, we're live. Welcome to today's program, to the two people that are watching. I appreciate everybody that eventually tunes in, and people watch this stuff later. I know. I got several things I'd like to try to accomplish today, if I can. It's been a real busy week, even though I only had one sermon to prepare for Sunday. I'm excited to preach. God is good, and just wonderful, wonderful to be able to study God's Word. It's amazing. That's my job. I get to spend a lot of time reading the Word of God. But today I wanted to start off by playing a quotation from Tim Keller, defending Marxism. And I actually read an article by Timothy Kaufman from the Trinity Foundation called, what was it called? I think I've got it here on my desktop still because I read it a couple times. Church Workers of the World Unite or something like that. Or where is that? Anyway, it's a good article by Tim Kaufman, just giving some like crazy quotations from Tim Keller about Marxism, and how wonderful it is, he thinks. And I wanted to play this clip because this just blows my mind. It truly shocks me. But I'm going to play the clip. It's 3 minutes long. I'll probably stop it a couple times just so I can make sure everyone knows I'm not endorsing this. I'm just playing it because I want to respond to it. Okay. The history of communism and the history of Marxism is a subject that I have studied quite a bit over the last 15 years or so. And so I wanted to respond to this highly educated man saying some of the most absurd things I think I've ever heard in my entire life thus far. So with no more ado, here's Tim Keller on Marxism. Cool. Little intro there. Here he goes.
It's easy to pick on Marxism because socialism and communism virtually collapsed. But, you know, I've been thinking about this lately. When the people I read who were the disciples of Marx were not villains. They were not fools. They cared about people.
The disciples of Marx, they were not villains. They were not fools. They cared about people. Is that what you think of when you think of Vladimir Ilyich Leonov, a.k.a. Lenin? When you think of Joseph Stalin, when you think of Mao Zedong, when you think of Fidel Castro, when you think of Ho Chi Minh, when you think of Pol Pot, I mean, listen to that. Listen to that.
Thinking about this lately, when the people I read who were the disciples of Marx were not villains, they were not fools. They cared about people.
They were villains and fools, and they didn't care about people. There's so many scholarly works on this. In fact, I've got a bunch of stuff on communism over there. Richard Pipe's book on communism is very good. I have the Black Book of Communism. Once the Iron Curtain fell, people were able to actually read the archives of all the atrocities and all the crazy stuff that people like Lenin did and so forth. But anyway, let's continue. I've got to get through this without interrupting him.
You know, it's easy for us to laugh at it since we live in America, but there's vast millions, populations of people that have been in absolute serfdom and peasantry and poverty for years and years, and there's no way they're going to get out.
So, Tim, I know, and it's a sad thing, but Marxism is not the answer to that. Okay? Yeah, that's Tim Keller. He's in the PCA, and he's one of those woke dudes who's wishy-washy about almost everything. And the thing is, there are people, millions of people that live in serfdom and poverty. They're never going to get out of it. You know, people made that mistake, Dr. Keller. They made the mistake of thinking, hey, we'll overthrow the French monarchy. We'll overthrow the Tsar in Russia because things can't possibly get any worse. Oh, yes, they can. Empirically, scientifically, capitalist societies, the workers tend to have it better, okay, than they ever had under any kind of Marxist regime, okay? It's just, I mean, listen to that.
Populations of people that have been in absolute serfdom and peasantry and poverty for years and years.
Agreed. And he says,
there's no way they're going to get out.
Not necessarily. If people work and it's a free society and you have a free market with little government interference, people tend to better their condition. Now, are there always going to be people who are not happy with what they have and discontent with what they have? Of course. But I just want to tell you, Marxism's not the solution. And in the context of talking about Karl Marx and his economic philosophy and his Das Kapital and all the rest of it, what that gave the world is so shockingly evil, and it was so destructive to humanity. For a man like Tim Keller, of his education and intellectual abilities, to talk like this is really obscene. It really is.
Upward mobility. And the people that read Marx said, we got to do something about this. They weren't fools. They weren't villains. But what was Marx's mistake? He thought defilement came from outside.
Keller also singled Karl Marx out as the only major thinker, other than God himself, who held up the common worker with a high...
Marx is the only thinker other than God who held up the common worker?
...a view of labor. Unfortunately for Marx and new left thinkers downstream, like Ronald Dworkin, R.D. Lang, and Jean-Paul Sartre, their moral claims could not be justified apart from the moral foundation Christianity provided, which had a basis for racial, social, and international justice. Like progressive evangelicals before him, Keller addressed this problem by combining aspects of new left thinking with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
From Keller's perspective, economics was a zero-sum game. Impoverished children suffered because of an inequitable distribution of goods and opportunities, not just a lack of them.
A friend of mine recently was a pastor, was talking to a Norwegian man who had just moved into his community and went to his church. And at one point he heard the pastor talking about the fact that we are all complicit in creating this narrative that black people are dangerous, etc. And so we're complicit in this. Afterwards, the Norwegian government said, no, that's I'm Norwegian. No, had nothing to do with it. And my pastor.
So Norwegian is obviously white, light skinned.
Sir, friend said, studies have shown. Have pretty much proven that if you have white skin, it's worth $1 million over a lifetime over somebody who doesn't have white skin. And that's because of historical forces that have come about. And that at this point, you know, you can go at it several ways. One, as I mentioned, if you have that asset of white skin right now, historical...
It's not an asset to have white skin. Okay, let me just... Let's get real personal here, okay? My great-grandfather... A man named Harrison Green Hines lived in a tent by the Ohio River, from what I have been told. My grandfather dropped out of school after the seventh grade and drove a Greyhound bus and raised my father in a trailer park. My dad was the first man, the first Hines, who ever went to college. And he did it on a GI Bill that... made it so he had to go to Vietnam for a year. Okay? My father put himself through college. He got married. My mother helped him get through college. And he also fought in a war to contain Marxism and communism. Because that was our policy back then, is we don't want it spreading anymore. So I have to wonder, having light-colored skin was worth $1 million? My dad had to go to war, okay, and fight communists. To go to college. And it's just so ridiculous to talk like this. Okay? Unbelievable to say, if you got white skin, if you have that asset, then you have $1 million, basically.
Asset. Then you actually have to say, I didn't deserve this. And also, I'm to some degree,
wow.
I'm the product of, I'm standing on the shoulders of other people who got that through injustice.
That is such baloney! My family didn't get anything from injustice. My family worked for everything that we have. There's no white privilege here. Think about my mother's family, my mom's side of the family, okay? My mom's dad had to drop out of school in the second grade to go to work in the fields to provide for his family because his father, my great-grandfather, was a drunk. So all of this wealth, all of this money that my white-skinned family on both sides had, they got by standing on the backs of injustice to others of darker colored skin. This woke stuff is satanic. It is satanic and evil. It is racist in the worst possible way. If you have white skin, you're guilty, no matter what the facts are. Fact is, no one ever gave my family a thing. Everything that we ever had, we worked for.
So the Bible actually says, yes, you are involved in injustice, and even if you didn't actually do it, therefore you have a responsibility, not just to say.
Really? The Bible says you're involved in injustice even if you didn't actually do it? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? In fact, in Ezekiel, doesn't it say that the children should not be punished for the sins of their fathers?
Say, well, you know, maybe if I get around to it, maybe we could do something about the poor people out there. No, you're part of the problem.
So why would you even propose that Marxism is the answer? When I read the disciples of Marx, they weren't villains, they weren't fools, they cared about people, he says. When you see the ideas of Karl Marx as they were put into practice, and many people don't realize, it was actually, there was an attempt to create a communist society in France before the revolution happened in Russia. And it was a bloody mess. There were dead people all over the streets in Paris, and it was a real mess. Now, there are plenty of good scholarly works out there about the utter failure of communist ideology, of Marxist ideology, that studies it based on empiricism, based on the facts, okay? It's really remarkable that these ideologues living in England, Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, came up with this philosophy based on dialectical, let's call it dialectical materialism, the idea the only thing that exists is matter. They both loved Darwin. In fact, Marx, I believe it was, wrote Engels a letter after reading The Origin of Species. He said, "Darwin, whom I have been reading, is splendid. This is the theory in natural history that supports our view." Right, exactly. Survival of the fittest. Progress happens through a dialectic, through conflict, through people killing each other, hurting each other, fighting. Okay, so the idea was the workers of the world, you have nothing to lose but your chains. Things can't possibly get any worse. I mean, that's the biggest lie right there. Telling workers, you should be discontent, and you should realize that things can't be any worse. And the only thing you've got to lose is your chains. You know, that's what the Communist Manifesto said. Now, there's a great book. In fact, I found a free PDF version of it. I believe I've got it on audiobook. I was listening to it the other day about Marxism. And it's called, Marxism, Philosophy and Economics by Thomas Sowell. And that's S-O-W-E-L-L, Thomas Sowell. And at the towards the end of the book, there's an assessment. And this is brilliant. This is absolutely brilliant on Sowell's part. Here's an assessment of communism. Now, please listen carefully to this. In light of what you just heard, okay, in light of what you just heard about, you know, when I read Marx and his disciples, you know, they weren't villains. They were bad. They cared about people. There are people living in serfdom and peasantry. They're never going to get out of it. So no upward mobility. Folks, that was true. That's been true in every era of society. Marxism, and that's sad if people live in poverty and there's no upward mobility at all and there's no way of getting out of it. But listen, please. Fair wages and letting the market do its thing, that's the answer to that. Not Marxism. Not Marxism. Here's an assessment by a scholar about Marxist ideology. Listen, quote, "Marx and Engels argued that an individual or an era must be judged not by what they intend or conceive, but by what they actually accomplish. Marxism itself cannot be exempted from this standard. What Marx accomplished was to produce such a comprehensive, dramatic, and fascinating vision that it could withstand innumerable empirical contradictions, logical refutations, and moral revulsions as its effects. The Marxian vision took the overwhelming complexity of the real world and made the parts fall into place in a way that was intellectually exhilarating and conferred such sense of moral superiority that opponents could be simply labeled and dismissed as moral lepers or blind reactionaries. Marxism was and remains a mighty instrument for the acquisition and maintenance of political power. Once such an instrument has come into existence, those who wield the enormous power makes it possible, have every incentive to use it and preserve it for their own purposes, regardless of what purposes may have motivated Marx or Engels." Basically, that's a flowery way of saying, everywhere Marxism went, it corrupted people and you had an oligarchy or a dictatorship. You had the dictatorship of one guy who wielded such unimaginable power that eventually that power was used to further the purposes of that individual, no matter what the motivation of Marx and Engels was. And of course, we know Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Ho Chi Minh and Fidel Castro and Pol Pot. They weren't nice guys. For Tim Keller to say they weren't villains, they weren't fools. They were fools and villains, all of them, and were murderers. Okay, continuing with the quotation. But however instrumental Marxism becomes in the hands of latter-day power wielders, its intellectual structure and foundation do not become irrelevant. On the contrary, precisely as it is applied in the real world, intellectual flaws and blemishes too slight to be noticed amid the heady rhetoric become manifest in terms as concrete as hunger, terror, and death. Lenin was unique in having to confront the failure of his assumptions and having to improvise an alternative while literally millions died around him, some from starvation and others slaughtered by his secret police and the Red Army, both of whom drowned in blood the revolt of the very masses whose name he ruled. They drowned. The Red Army and his secret police drowned in the blood of the very masses in whose name they were ruling. They massacred their own populations. They starved to death. They were murdered by the secret police. While in one sense this represented the unfolding of erroneous assumptions implicit in Marxism, in a larger sense it represented the hubris of imagining that a whole society could be constructed from the ground up upon the vision of one man, rather than evolving from the experience of millions spread over the generations or centuries. It is not simply that Marx happened to be unequal to the task, but that anyone was foredoomed to be unequal to such a task. And I actually put a little comment here in my PDF version of this. Only God is equal to this task through the regeneration of society and through the proclamation of the gospel. Despite choosing a world stage on which to operate, Marx's vision was a very insular one. Much of Marx's conception of the capitalist and of the capitalist economy reflected the insularity of the urban intellectual. In other words, what Sowell is saying here is these guys were totally detached from the real world. Okay, this was a pipe dream. And this is what bookworms sitting, you know, in libraries with nothing else to do came up with. Listen. Marx repeatedly depicted and disdained the capitalist entrepreneur as an uncultured parvenu, someone lacking in bookish accomplishments, as if these were the universal litmus test of contributions to society. Marx's own life was the most overwhelming evidence that bookish accomplishments and economic effectiveness had no necessary correlation. Similar narrowness and snobbery were evident toward what the Communist Manifesto called the idiocy of rural life, end quote. A foretaste of Marxist inability to take farmers seriously or to manage agriculture effectively. The Marxist constituency has remained as narrow as the conception behind it. The Communist Manifesto, written by two bright and articulate young men, without responsibility even for their own livelihoods, i.e. neither of these guys really worked, much less for the social consequences of their vision, has had a special appeal for successive generations of the same kinds of people. The offspring of privilege have dominated the leadership of Marxist movements from the days of Marx and Engels through Lenin, Mao, Castro, Ho Chi Minh, and their lesser counterparts around the world and down through history. The sheer reiteration of the working class theme in Marxism has drowned out this plain fact. But the crucial point is not privilege as such, but the insulation from responsibility that provides, particularly during youth. Intellectuals enjoy a similar insulation from the consequences of being wrong, in a way that no businessman, military leader, engineer, or even athletic coach can. Intellectuals and the young have remained historically the groups most susceptible to Marxism, even though the young have often abandoned it as they grew older and more experienced, i.e. they live a few years in the real world, being replaced by ever-renewed sources of more youths following in their wake. The disjuncture between vision and experience was nowhere better illustrated. Now listen to this. Nowhere better illustrated. The distinction between a vision for utopia, for the perfect society, the vision and experience, the real world, was nowhere better illustrated than in the traumatic post-revolutionary experience of Lenin, as he applied the Marxist vision and watched a whole nation sink into economic chaos and starvation by the millions. The Leninist, Stalinist modifications, or betrayals, of Marxism have mitigated the severity of the Soviet Union's economic problems, but at the cost of turning a humanitarian creed into a ruthless mode of power consolidation. Both denunciations and apologetics for this often miss the point that a vision departs from reality must either be abandoned or changed. Despite the massive intellectual feat that Marx's Kapital, that his magnum opus, his main work, Das Kapital, represents, the Marxian contribution to economics can be readily summarized as virtually zero. Professional economics, as it exists today, reflects no indication that Karl Marx ever existed. It's because his economics are fictitious. They're pure foolishness, and they don't reflect reality. This is a bookworm in a library. This is a nerd who doesn't have anything to do with the real world. That's what Marx was. This neither denies nor denigrates Das Kapital as an intellectual achievement and perhaps, in its way, the culmination of classical economics. But the development of modern economics has simply ignored Marx. Even economists who are Marxists typically utilize a set of analytical tools to which Marx contributed nothing, and have recourse to Marx only for ideological, political, or historical purposes. In professional economics, Das Kapital was a detour into a blind alley. However historic it may be as the centerpiece of a worldwide political movement, what is said and done in its name is said and done largely by people who have never read through it, much less followed its labyrinth reasoning, from its arbitrary postulates to its empirically false conclusions. Instead, the massive volumes of Das Kapital have become a quasi-magic touchstone, a source of assurance that somewhere and somehow a genius proved capitalism to be wrong and doomed, even if the specifics of this proof are unknown to those who take their certitude from it. Okay, just a couple more little paragraphs here. In agriculture, especially, Marxists' grand dismissals of what they did not understand had far-reaching practical consequences, including desperate food shortages in modern communist nations, dependence on grain imports from the West, Stalin's wholesale slaughter of the kulaks, that term kulak, K-U-L-A-K-S, the kulak was anyone that owned land or was a merchant or anything like that. They were demonized and slaughtered by Stalin and the NKVD. And innumerable agricultural reforms, the most effective of which proved to be allowing some portion of agriculture to operate through a market system. It's like, man, everybody's skin and bones and dying and eating each other and catching kids and selling them for food. Let's let some of them kind of do what they used to do. Listen to this next sentence. In the Soviet Union, the market sector occupies only about 2% of the farmland, but produces about 30% of Soviet agricultural output. By letting 2% of agriculture operate on a market system, that 2% of the land produces 30% of the entire vast nation's agricultural output. At least, well, it did when this was written, when there still was a Soviet Union. Isn't that incredible? Listen, okay, well, before we move into the next thing, I want to share a little story I learned about recently. One of Stalin's agricultural ministers, a guy, I believe his last name was Selyenko, thought that based on Darwinism, that living things take their characteristics from their environment. So we can make next year's harvest in agriculture really tough if we keep all the seeds in super cool, super cold water before we plant them. And Stalin said, well, that sounds like a great idea. So they ruined an entire year of crops by putting all the seeds in cold water where they died, where it ruined a whole year of agriculture. And that's what this is talking about. Desperate food shortages. People starve to death in Marxist lands. Okay, it's not, you don't see the working class ruling or anything like that. You see the ruling class with nothing. The supreme irony of Marxism was that a fundamentally humane and egalitarian creed was so dominated by a bookish perspective that it became blind to facts and dead to humanity and freedom. Yet the moral vision and the intellectual aura of Marxism continued to disarm critics, quiet doubters, and put opponents on the moral defensive. I mean, that's the way the Marxists always argue. You obviously are opposed to Marxists for bourgeois interests, because you're one of the wealthy. You're one of these white people that has had all this stuff just given to you. No, I'm not. It has provided both intellectual and moral insulation for those who wield power in its name, some of the most distinguished names in Western civilization: George Bernard Shaw, Jean-Paul Sartre, Sidney and Beatrice Webb, among others, have become apologists for brutal dictatorships ruling in the name of Marx and committing atrocities that they would never countenance under any other label. People who could never be corrupted by money or power may nevertheless be blinded by a vision. In this context, there are grim implications to Engels' claim that Marx's name and work will endure through the ages. End quote. That's right. There are grim implications to the fact that there will always be these bookish, starry-eyed dreamers who hear the Communist Manifesto and hear this idea of the dictatorship of the proletariat, and they think, oh, that's a great idea. Let's try it. Not realizing that, you know, for about 70 years, about a third of the Earth's population tried it in the 20th century. And I just say, how about a progress report? How's it going? How did that work? How did communism work for you? How did socialism, how did Marxism work? I haven't eaten in 4 days, and boy, you sure look tasty. I mean, that's what it did. It made people into animals, is what happened. Okay. All right. Brandon House's book on Marxianity. I've not read that one. Okay, so there's my stuff about Keller's unbelievable comments about Marxism, as if Marxism's the answer to people living in serfdom and peasantry with no upward mobility. Hey, when I read Marx and read the disciples of Marx, they weren't villains, they weren't bad guys, they cared about people. You know, I wonder if the kulaks under Stalin's Soviet Union thought that. Yeah, Stalin and his henchmen and Voroshilov and the whole gang, they cared about people. They loved people. That's just obscene. That's crazy. Okay. Let's see. What else are they going to talk to you about today? What did I put in the description here? I'm going to talk about, regeneration. What's amazing is that Marxism is not just an economic policy. It's an entire theology of world. It's a comprehensive worldview. And it has its own idea of regeneration. They really thought that they could remake human nature. You know, the French revolutionaries, they thought the same thing. They thought that they could literally remake humanity, and have liberty and fraternity, brotherhood and equality. And, you know, Maximilian Robespierre and all of his strange speeches to the convention there, he talked about, you know, you will have as many friends as there are people on earth, and all this starry-eyed, weird stuff, you know, and these strange speeches, and we're going to achieve this. We're going to remake human nature by cutting off lots of people's heads, and we're going to make everybody conform, and we're going to produce a virtue, a country of virtue through terror. Terror without virtue is what is it? How do they say it? Virtue without terror is impotent, and terror without virtue is blind, or something like that. And, people always think the masses, when things aren't going well, they get taken in by people who tell them, hey, things can't get any worse, so go ahead and revolt. Oh, yes, they can. Yes, they can get worse. Yes, they can get worse. And, you know, thankfully, the Iron Curtain eventually disintegrated. I know there's communism still in the world, but the Iron Curtain eventually collapsed, and the Soviet Union collapsed. And, you know, I still remember in 1989, when I was in high school, the Berlin Wall finally fell. And it gives me the chills to think about that, because you think of you know, the forces of the Soviet Union coming together there with the allies from the West that were fighting the Nazis, the Germans, and we kind of smashed together right there in Berlin, and then Berlin was divided up into occupation zones, and eventually you had East Germany and West Germany, and then you had the Berlin Wall, because, you know, when you have communism on one side of the street and capitalism on the other side of the street, the contrast couldn't be more striking. And it's like, on one side of the street, it's like, here's a cooked rat on a stick, and you got to get in line for that. And on the other side, they've got, you know, electricity and plenty of food and restaurants, and people are wearing decent clothes, and you have a booming economy. And so many people were leaving the communist side of Berlin that eventually they put up the Berlin Wall to keep people in, to keep them from leaving. And that was when John F. Kennedy said to Nikita Khrushchev and said to the world, look, we're not saying capitalism is perfect, but we've never had to construct walls to keep our people from leaving. Okay? But please, Marxism is not the answer. You know, it should be required. It never will be, but people should be forced to really study what happened when Marxist ideology got a hold of Darwinian evolution and the whole big mess pushed forward. And there was the revolution in Russia. Of course, Marx and Engels did not think that Russia would be the place it would happen. They thought it would be Germany. They thought it would be the industrialized nations, but it wasn't. Russia was really pretty backward way back then. It was still very much rural, and it didn't have a whole lot of industrial stuff going on. But that's where the revolution took place, largely because World War I brought Russia to its knees. And in fact, the Lenin was actually, as I recall, he was in prison in Switzerland, I think. The Germans had imprisoned him. But then they released him and sent him back to Russia because they knew that he would start a revolution that would destroy Russia. So they let him go back to do that. And of course, he did. And Lenin was a very wicked, evil person. Okay, he was a villain. Okay, as was Joseph Stalin. He was a villain. And Che Guevara was a villain. And Fidel Castro was a villain. Ho Chi Minh was a villain. Mao Zedong was a villain. And Ho Chi Minh and all the rest of them, they were evil people. Okay? So Marxism is not the answer to the economic woes of the world. Okay. Now, regeneration is the answer. People need to hear the gospel. People need to hear about Christ. They need to hear the truth, and there needs to be integrity with regard to money and economics. We need to get back to the gold standard. We need to have, like, real money, real things to trade, a real gold standard, so we're not subject to inflation all the time. That's one thing that's weird. You go to the grocery store, and, like, man, the prices on everything are constantly fluctuating. You think, what's going on? Well, when you print money that doesn't have anything behind it, all that does is increase the supply of money. It doesn't actually create value economically. That's the problem. Because the government can't create value. They can print money that legally we're supposed to recognize as having some value, but it's actually just a piece of paper. If there's not actually something real behind it, that in principle you should be able to take to Fort Knox and, pardon me, get that much worth of gold if you really wanted to, you can't live in defiance of the laws of economics. And the government absolutely, positively cannot give you anything that they didn't take from someone else. Because they don't produce goods and services. People do in society. So everything the government has, they took at gunpoint from someone else. So the government has nothing to give you. You know, remember, what was that video of that lady on the street? She was campaigning for Obama, and she was talking about the Obama phone, and she was like, keep Obama in president! He gave us a phone! He's gonna do more! And it's like, everybody in Cleveland's got Obama phone! We got an Obama phone! Obama gave us a phone! Keep him in president! You know, and I was... That represents everything wrong right there with the way people think about economics. Obama cannot give you a phone. Okay, he couldn't give you a phone because he didn't have any phones to give. He had to steal them from somebody. The government can only take what other people produce, and that's the problem. Okay. Regeneration is the only thing that's going to change society. It's the only thing that's going to do that. Now, I want to get back to the Reformed Confession on Creation. So I want to get back to that here. So we're at the 35-minute mark, okay? The days of the creation week. Here's an important subject. The days of the creation week. We affirm that the numerically sequential days of the creation week in Genesis 1, consisting of an evening and a morning, were the very first chronological days of genuine history, of the same general duration of days in a conventionally understood week, and that step by step through these days, God made the heavens and earth a well-ordered cosmos, inhabitable for man, after which God ceased his work of physical creation. One thing I said, I actually preached an entire sermon a few years ago on the meaning of the word day in Genesis chapter 1. And at the beginning of that sermon, I made the point that the majority of Christians throughout history would have no idea why in the world I would need to preach a sermon on how long the days in Genesis 1 were. Like, I think if you could transport people from the 200s or the 500s or the 1300s, the 1600s into church, you guys are doing a whole sermon on how long the days are in Genesis 1? Yep. Because all of a sudden, we're being told that these are very difficult exegetical questions. These are very difficult things to understand. And the fact is, they're not hard to understand. Genesis 1 is actually rather straightforward. It's a very straightforward thing. Narrative, historical narrative. We deny that the days of Genesis 1 were ages or long periods of time. Amen. We deny that. We deny that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 represent a reconstruction of the world subsequent to God's original act of creation and a catastrophe which befell the world. That was one thing I remember learning about that one, the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of like billions of years or whatever, where the earth was created, destroyed, and then remade. And you think, what? How could you possibly get that? And yet, I think most people in church history, if they read this, they would be like, why would you need to even deny that? Well, because people came up with all these different ideas to try to fit millions and billions of years into the Bible. And the problem is, because the Bible covers the totality of human history from the beginning of time to the end when Christ comes back, there's just nowhere to put all these years. So what do we got to do? Well, we got to insert them somewhere. We got to put millions of years somewhere. Well, let's put them between the first two verses of Genesis. That's called eisegesis. The Greek preposition eis means into. You're reading into the text something that is absolutely positively not even remotely there. And the thing is, if you're willing to do that in Genesis 1, where else in Scripture would you be willing to do that? That's the problem I have. When a theologian or an otherwise pretty good Bible scholar says things like that, that there's a billion years, 15 billion years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, it makes me wonder what else in the Bible they're messing up because of their presuppositions or because of other things that they're trying to fit in there or something. It makes me suspicious. It should make us suspicious. Next one. We deny that ages or long periods of time intervene between the separate days mentioned in the creation week of Genesis 1. Okay? We deny that the days of the creation week in Genesis 1 are merely a literary figure of speech or poetic device providing a pedagogical framework for affirming that God created all things, i.e. the framework hypothesis. We deny that believers may, in a faithful handling of God's word, espouse non-chronological views of the days mentioned in Genesis 1 out of a desire to escape the difficulties which might exist between Genesis 1 and the alleged findings of natural science. there's one thing in this confession, this Reformed confession regarding creation, that I wish everybody would deny. It'd be that. We deny that believers may, in a faithful handling of God's word, espouse non-chronological views of the days mentioned in Genesis 1 out of a desire to escape the difficulties which might exist between Genesis 1 and the alleged findings of natural science. And I will tell you, having sat in Genesis to Joshua, I had the professor Mark Futato. Mark Futato was a disciple of Meredith Klein. And had the framework hypothesis taught in class. I will tell you, listening to someone monologue about that is attractive. It's attractive. And you think, man, if you hold this view, you can just dismiss questions about the age of the earth and how old everything is. And you can dismiss that. And I even thought that would actually make doing evangelism a little easier. I mean, why put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of someone to come to Christ by defending that the earth's only about 6,000 years old? Why do that when you can hold this view that would enable them to believe in their millions and billions of years and death before sin and everything else? Why make a big deal out of that when it's not essential to the gospel, it's not essential to Christianity? And the answer is because it's not faithful to the text of Scripture. That's why. That's why we can't do that, however tempting it might be, because of the dominance of evolution. I was asked one time, and at the time, I didn't have the answer. This is a long time ago. I was in the home of someone at the church in Ohio who did not believe in six-day creation and was an old earth guy. And a very stern look on his face sitting there at his dinner table, he said, "Why do you think people don't see this?" And at the time, I was like, "You know, I don't know. I think it's very clear. I don't know." If I could go back and answer that question again, he looked at me very sternly. This guy was a chemist. Why do you think people just don't see this? I would say because of the dominance of the idea of evolution and that ungodly, anti-Christian idea being forced into the text of Scripture. That's why they don't see it. It's not that the text is unclear. It's that there's something outside the text that's impacting the way that they read it. It's the same with Romans 9. Romans 9 is not a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. It never has been. And yet, why is there so much ink spilled over its true meaning? Why do you have the provisionists trying to say, "Oh, this is just temporarily hardened Israel, and you know we can chop this up into 35 unrelated pieces and try to make it fit our understanding of free will and everything else"? Why are there all these interpretations? Because people do not like what it says. That's why. It's the same with this. And I would say, positively, this is a good denial. We deny that you can faithfully handle God's word and interpret Genesis as non-chronological days or billions of years or whatever out of a desire to escape the difficulties of what the so-called findings of natural science are. The fact is, science cannot prove anything about how old the universe is. Because it's not a science question, it's a history question. It's not a science question, it's a history question. It's not accessible to science. Okay, we deny that the diversity, order, harmony, and inhabitable quality of the world can be attributed to any inherent features or forces within the world itself, or to any other factor but the resplendent wisdom and supreme power of God himself. Exactly right. The order and the diversity and the inherent features and forces within the world itself, they're not inherent to the world. They are because of divine providence. They are because of the hand of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power and governs them and preserves them. Okay. Next section. Man's uniqueness and supremacy over the animals. We affirm that man was immediately and instantaneously created by a special engagement of the triune council, not after the kind of any animal, but as the very image of the uncreated God himself. Very important. We are not animals. We are not animals. We are the image of God. We are the images of God. Okay, now here's the four denials. We deny that man evolved over long ages through the continuous development of forces resident in the physical world. Okay, I mean, there's just no way around this. You read Genesis 2, You look at Genesis chapter 2, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He didn't create soulless hominid creatures and guide their evolution until he finally got Adam the way he wanted him to look and then put a soul into him or something like that. That is not biblical. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture. We did not descend in any way whatsoever from animals. And it's very important. Human beings are not animals. Human beings are not animals. Very important point. We deny that the dust from which man was formed and which was lifeless prior to the divine inbreathing was any more organic or indicative of the animal realm than the dust to which he returns at death. We deny that the human race has any animal parentage or biological developmental ancestry among the lower animals. We deny that man's unique dignity, dominion, moral character, or spirituality can be accounted for in terms of any affinities to the physiology, anatomy, historical background, or behavioral conditioning of animals. Man is unique. The difference between a chimpanzee, between a silverback gorilla, and a human being is the difference of infinity. Okay, a gorilla, a chimpanzee, and people, well, they can learn, you know, sign language, and they can learn to add numbers and things like that. They're not made in God's image. They don't sin. They're not covenantal creatures. They're not made in God's image. They have no capacity for communion with God. They can't compose music. They can't compose poetry or write novels or anything like that. They can't because they are not made in God's image. They don't have that capacity. Okay, next point. The historic and moral significance of our first parents. We affirm that Adam and Eve were historical figures immediately created by God, equally as his image, with divine mandates for subduing the world, marriage, labor, and Sabbath rest. Okay? So we affirm that Adam was a real person. Adam was a human being. He was a real human being. Eve was a real person, a real human being, and was female. There was a male, a man, pardon me, Adam, and there was a female, a woman, Eve. Okay, a bunch of denials here. We deny that scripture or theological consistency permits us to reject the historicity of the first Adam's immediate creation while upholding the historicity of the second Adam's miraculous resurrection. Listen to that again. We deny that scripture or theological consistency permits us to reject the historicity of the first Adam's immediate creation while upholding the historicity of the second Adam's miraculous resurrection. In other words, if you deny that Adam was a real person, then you're going to have a real problem believing that Jesus was a real person who rose from the dead in history. Because there's a one-to-one correspondence there, especially in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. One man, Adam, and then it's the same thing with the last Adam. Jesus Christ represents his elect people. He achieves righteousness for them. If you deny the existence of Adam, you're going to have a hard time, the first Adam, you're going to have a hard time affirming the existence and resurrection of the last Adam, of the second Adam. We deny that a set of humanoid creatures, after a long period of evolutionary biological development, were spiritually made into or invested with the image of God. Now, you might think, why would you need to deny that? Well, because Hugh Ross, in one of his early books, apparently suggested that. There were soulless hominids that God guided along the evolutionary trajectory to become man and then eventually endowed the finished product of evolution from these hominids, these ape-like hominids, eventually endowed them with the image of God. Okay? So that's a strange thing. We deny that a set of humanoid creatures, after a long period of evolutionary biological development, were spiritually made into or invested with the image of God. We deny that the first man and first woman were created simultaneously or with equal authority with respect to each other. Right? We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam was made first, then Eve. Okay? They weren't made simultaneously, and they didn't have equal authority with respect to each other. Adam was the head of his wife. Okay? Adam was the leader. Adam was the covenant representative of the whole human race, not Eve. We deny that the status and privilege of being made as God's image applies more to man than to woman, that man has higher spiritual value than woman, and that man is more fully human than woman. There are certain things that men and women have in common. One of those things is we are equally the image of God. We are equally disciples of Christ. We are equally members of the body of Christ. Okay, so those are things that we have in common. Okay, we're equally God's image and covenantal creatures. And we're equally part of the family of God when we're born again and justified and repent and believe and are baptized into the body of Christ and so forth. Okay. We deny that animals and the vegetative world have the same value, dignity, or rights as man created as the image of God with dominion over the lower creation. Very important that we affirm that. Human beings are more important than chickens, more important than cows, more important than horses. We are more important because we're made in God's image. That's why to kill an animal, it might be a crime, but it's not a capital crime to do that. Okay, because animals are not made in God's image. We deny that man's dominion over the lower creation permits him to abuse anything therein according to his own unrestrained desire, in any way contrary to the ends for which God ordained it to be used, and in any fashion other than as a caretaker seeking the cultivation of all the creations of the glory of God. So we are the caretakers of the world. We're not allowed to destroy it. We deny that man is required or allowed to work perpetually without entering into God's ordained weekly Sabbaths of physically resting in the Lord and offering him consecrated worship. You realize that? The non-Christians who don't worship God on the Sabbath, they're sinning. That's also a sin, not to worship God on the Sabbath day with humanity, with the people of God. We deny that the institution of marriage is not original to mankind, but evolved historically merely as a felt sociological necessity. Very, very, very important point. Marriage did not evolve. It was created by God. It was created by God. It is an institution ordained by God. It's pretty amazing that even in secular societies, you still have the concept of marriage and the idea of monogamy. It's built into us by creation. It's something God put in the world for man's mutual, man and woman's mutual edification and help, and for the furtherance of the human race, and also as an antidote to loneliness. You know, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper, an aether, comparable to him. Whoa, just got an email. Interesting quote. Marxism is now widely accepted in the political realm for the same reason Darwinian evolution has been widely accepted in the scientific realm. Both deliberately present an antithetical alternative to historic biblical Christianity, and for that reason have become the deliberate credo of those who hate God. It is completely beside the point that Marxism has always abysmally failed whenever and wherever implemented, and that Darwinian evolution has been proved to be impossible from any truly scientific mode of inquiry. It is simply that the only alternative remaining to them, belief in the God of the Bible, is completely unacceptable. That's a great quotation. That is a great quotation. Marxism is accepted in the political realm, Darwinism in the scientific realm. Why? Because people don't want to bow the knee to God. Because they don't want to believe the Bible. They don't want to believe in the God that created them. They hate God. Marxism and Darwinism are the creeds of those who hate God. So really, it wouldn't matter, even if Marxism was a grand success in the world, that still doesn't change the reality that those who believe it and those who believe in Darwinism typically are not believers in Christ. And if someone is a Marxist and a Darwinist and does come to Christ, God will sanctify them and begin to renew the way they think. You know, we don't become biblical, you know, Christians in the way we think about everything instantly as soon as we're converted. It's something that God has to do over time. As Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that takes a long time. And our ideas have to be refined. And we have to think more and more biblically as time goes on. Okay. I think that's about it. I got through everything I wanted to get through. Cool. We're at the 54-minute mark, so I think we're good. Unless anyone else has got another question. To the individual who sent me that quote, where is that quote coming from? If you don't mind me asking, I'd be interested to know who said that. That's a good quote. Great quote. Okay, I think I'm going to go ahead and knock off there. And thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.